Hey, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you for who you are as we sung the great hymn, Immortal, Invisible. We thank you for your attributes. We thank you for your divine character. You are a just God. You are a holy God. You are an omniscient God, you are a sovereign God. We thank you for your divine character. We thank you for your grace and mercy that you displayed for all mankind by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to be our substitute, to bear the penalty of sin so that we can have eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might take in the word of God with positive volition, continuing to look unto Jesus as we run this race. And Father, pray that you might bless the hearers and they might apply these things through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our series on the 50 things that the believer has at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Number 19 on your list, if you still have that, I think I need to reprint some more of those. But the 50 things a believer has, the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. The believer is positionally delivered from the power of the old sin nature. And what is the old sin nature? Well, the old sin nature is a disposition that is inherited from Adam and is bent towards sin. The unsaved and the saved have a bent toward evil. The philosophy that man is basically good is false. It's the exact opposite. Man is bent towards sin. Man is bent away from God. Man is basically, in his nature, evil. A believer inherits that old sin nature, but at the same time, the believer inherits a new nature, a new desire, a new bent toward righteousness. So the born-again believer has two bents or two natures. A nature that desires to do God's will, and a nature that's opposed to God's will. And these are in conflict. And we're going to look here later in our message in Romans 7 on the conflict between the two natures, the two eyes. But realize, though, that the believer has been delivered from the power of sin because that old nature has been judged. We are crucified with Christ. We call this co-crucifixion. We're identified with Christ in his death and burial. And then the resurrection life of Christ is the power of the new nature available for the believer. So we have been circumcised spiritually. We have this concept of spiritual circumcision. So if we look on the right here, before you were saved, the sin nature resided in you, and it is completely, as a master, controlling you. Your body was completely subservient as a slave to that sinful desire. You could not do otherwise. And so we were slaves. Romans 6 describes this slavery-master relationship. The unsaved was completely in bondage to whatever the sin nature, desired. So the sin nature says, lust after that woman. Okay, yes, sir. Covet or tell a lie. Yes, sir. Whatever the sin was, be angry. Yes, sir. And so that bent was under that sin nature was under control all the time, and therefore the body was subservient to the sin nature. But a great thing happened the moment you were born again. The moment you were born again, you experience identity with Christ and his crucifixion. You were dead, you were buried with Christ, and then at that point, God performed a surgery. And we know what physical circumcision is. I don't need to get into the details of that. We know that there's a cutting away of the flesh of a certain body part. Think about spiritual circumcision. There's a cutting or separation. There's a separation. So the surgical knife here is this. Here we go. Now, God has separated the control of that old master from the body. What, in essence, that means is we have been emancipated from being under the control of the old sin nature. Now, this is a legal transaction. It doesn't mean that I can never sin. God did not eradicate the sin nature. The sin nature is something that you'll have till you go on to be with the Lord in glory. Paul, as a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, it indicates that if we say we have no sin nature, we make God a liar. And God says we have a sin nature. But that sin nature no longer has to control us. Understand that. That sin nature no longer acts as a master. The analogy of this, I think, to help explain this spiritual truth, would be the Emancipation Proclamation by Lincoln. He made a proclamation legally freeing slaves. Slaves were no longer bound at that point. They were no longer legally obligated to their masters. And so many slaves, hearing the Emancipation Proclamation, left their masters. I'm no longer bound to you legally. But some slaves did not know what else to do. So they went back to the plantation, back under slavery again, under that old slave master, under tyranny. And this is the born-again believer who legally does not have to listen to those evil desires, but chooses to go back under bondage. And so we have to be careful not to go back under slavery and listen to the desires of the flesh. We don't have to do that. We are free now toward godliness. God frees us up to live a godly life now. And that life is described in Romans chapter 7, or 6. Let's go back to Romans 6 and look at the expression in, I think it's in verse 4. And this shows you our identification with Christ that frees us up to godliness. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. This is not talking about water baptism. As Lewis Berry Chafer said, there's no H2O in Romans 6. It's not dealing with water baptism here, although we would say that the symbolism of water baptism could picture our identity in Christ, certainly. But he's mainly talking about a spiritual transaction here. We were identified spiritually with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should now walk in what? Newness of life. For the first time, you're freed up as a believer to live a godly life. The unsaved person can be moral, but not spiritual. Understand the difference. It's very important. Only spirituality can only be produced by the Holy Spirit, and the unsaved person does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So you can have moral principles or ethics even. It's interesting. I'm not condemning this book. I think it's a great book. But William Bennett, he talks about the virtues, certain virtues that we need to abide by, you know, kindness and so forth. He lists virtues. But a person can be virtuous, but not spiritual. The unsaved person can be kind in one sense and can be manifesting certain virtues, but only the Spirit can produce through us agape love, the peace of God which passes all understanding. And even Jesus said, not like the world gives, give I unto you. The world cannot give us this peace. And the joy, transformative joy, not simply happiness. Happiness is, we get the word happenstance. Happiness is based on circumstances. So, things are going my way, I'm happy. But joy, we can have, as Paul, James says in James 1:2, joy in tribulation. When everything's falling apart, the Spirit can produce supernatural joy through us. It's like we're in the midst of a storm, but we're calm, we're content, we're happy. So, spirituality can only be produced by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the life of the believer. But now, for the first time, a new person, a believer in Christ Jesus, can walk in this newness of life because that believer has been identified with the resurrection life of Christ. So we were circumcised spiritually. Colossians 2:11 indicates this. This is one of the main passages on circumcision, spiritually speaking. What did the Jews emphasize? What was their emphasis? Physical circumcision. And so he's writing against this legalistic idea, you need to be not only believe in Christ, but be circumcised in order to be born again, or in order to live a godly life. And the Bible says, no, that's not the case. There's a more important act of circumcision that deals with the control of the flesh. And it's not through some ritual, some external ritual. It's a spiritual dynamic now that we're identified with Christ and his death. Notice verse 13. And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive together with him. There's co-resurrection. We are identified with Christ in his resurrection. Having forgiven you all transgressions. So we were made alive together, not with the physical act of circumcision, but the spiritual act. Notice verse 11. In Christ, this is our position. You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This is not the external ritual of circumcision, but this is a supernatural circumcision. By the putting off of the body the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What he's saying here is, the mastery of the sin nature has been separated from the body, meaning that old sin nature does no longer have to control the body. We're no longer a servant to those bodily desires. Again, I want to emphasize, it doesn't mean that a Christian does not have a sin nature or even can practice sin. This idea that a Christian can't practice sin, you know, is false. Certainly, we can go out into the world and follow our fleshly desires. We're the believer is commanded, by the way, not to love the world. 1 John chapter 2. But we don't have to. And that's the point. Legally, we're free from that bondage. Legally, we're free. And that's the idea of spiritual circumcision. You can also reference on your own Romans 6, 7, and so forth. Let's move on to number 18. Now, this morning we're going to talk about the new disposition that God has given us. This, what is called a new nature. At the point of faith alone and Christ alone, the believer is given a new nature. And the born-again believer has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to reside in the believer permanently. And Jesus indicated that. And when he, in his upper room discourse in John chapter 16, he said he's going to send the Spirit, which abides with you forever. And that happened at Pentecost. The Spirit came down, resided in the church, and every believer since then has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then the new nature, we're going to focus on that new disposition. The new nature is not a person. Understand that. I'm a person. But I have two natures. So the new nature is simply a disposition, we could call it, or a bent toward holiness. So I have godly desires now as a new believer. I now have a bent toward holiness, as well as a bent toward ungodliness. So God has given now the believer new desires. It's described in three main passages, and plus several others in Romans 7. But Romans 7:22, 2 Peter 1:4, and 1 John 3:9. I think the key passage on the new nature is 2 Peter 1:4. So let's look at that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He talks about the believer receiving the various promises, and he says to us who have given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. We are partakers of divine nature, meaning now we have a nature that's bent toward righteousness. Now we have godly desires that's in line with what God's will wants us to do. And so we now have what's called a new nature. A new nature. We're partakers of the divine nature. And by the way, this explains a difficult passage in 1 John chapter 3, which many people misinterpret or misunderstand. Think about this passage. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, wait a second. Now, if you've lived more than 2 days in a Christian life, or I'd say even 1 hour in a Christian life, you realize that I'm still a sinner. I still struggle with temptation. I still struggle with the flesh. What is he talking about? That if I'm born of God, I do not sin. Now, some try to get around this verse and say that, well, what he's really talking about here is a believer does not practice sin. Oh, really? What about the Corinthians? He talked to the Corinthians and said, you're still fleshly. You have a born-again believer sleeping with his own stepmother, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You have believers that were suing one another in court, fellow Christians, before the unsaved. What a poor testimony. You have believers in Corinth that were boasting about their spiritual giftedness. You have believers in the Corinthian church that were coming to church drunk. You have believers that were, arrogant and gone and on the list goes. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:3, you're still fleshly. You're controlled by the flesh. So what does he mean that a born-again believer does not sin? Let's look at the second part of the verse. For his seed, the reason why his seed remains in him. This is that nature implanted by God. That refers to the new nature. The new nature never produces sin in the life of the believer. Understand that. All that flows from the new nature is godly desires. Then you say, well, why do I sin? Well, you sin because sin comes as a source from the old nature. See? Those sinful desires flow out of the old nature. They never flow out of the new nature. The new nature can never, ever have ungodly desires. Think about that. So that seed that's been planted by God at new birth, at regeneration, remains in him. In essence, the new nature is implanted in the believer. We're partakers of that divine nature. That doesn't mean we're God, or even little gods, as the charismatics teach. But that means that that nature reflects God's character. See? Our new nature reflects God's desires. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. And I think the NIV says practice sin, but that's not correct. He said, well, there's a present tense there, tense verb, and so that means that the believer cannot practice sin. No, the believer can. I think this is absolute. He says he absolutely does not sin. Meaning sin is never a product of who we are in Christ, the new nature. Okay, so we have this disposition or bent toward holiness. So we have the new nature, an old sin nature, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the new nature and old nature are in conflict. And this is where we get the passage in Romans 7 that we're going to look at. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Here's the Apostle Paul, not in his unsaved state. Some take Romans 7 as Paul before he was saved, but this is not so. We know, for instance, in verse 20:21, I find a principle or a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And he delights in the law of God after the inward man. So this is Paul as a regenerate individual. He now has new desires. He has godly desires. Romans chapter 7, but the problem is these new desires are conflicting with his old desires. These are two natures that are clashing. I have a bent toward godliness, I have a bent toward evil. And Paul is trying to, in his own efforts, conquer the flesh. And actually, he relates it to the law. I'm trying to keep the law by my own power and strength. And by the way, that will always end in failure. First thing you have to realize is that the Christian life is not hard, it's impossible. It's impossible. You say, how so? Well, Jesus gave us a new command in John 13 that we love as he has loved us. Not simply love one another. We are to love as much as Christ loved us. We are to love each other in that degree. How is that possible? We need to realize that we cannot produce that. Only the Spirit of God can produce agape love through us. See, that's fruit producing through us as we walk in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's trying to do this by his own effort. I. You see, I repeated. Now, what I have here is I identify the I coming from the old nature in gray and the I coming from the new nature in green. And Bible at home, the hard copy, my Bible at home, I highlighted here the two I's. And that's really helpful to realize the old nature, new nature. Lewis Berry Chafer, by the way, did this in this book, He That Is Spiritual. He contrasted those two I's. So let's read it in verse 15 in this way. For what I, the old nature, am doing, I, the new nature, do not understand. He said, why am I doing this? The new nature wants to live godly, but why am I doing the opposite? For what I, the new nature, will to do. Notice desires. See, the new nature wills to do God's will. It desires to do it. That I, the old, do not practice, but I'm not practicing what I desire. The old nature desires the opposite. What I, the new nature, hates, that I, we could say, the old nature, do. So there's really a conflict here. Now, what's interesting here in the Greek, what I am doing, in verse 15, we have here a present tense verb. In this case, he means he continually tries to do it. What I keep on trying to do, I do not understand. So he says, what I will to do that I do not practice. Now, we have to realize a principle that desire alone will not lead to a godly life. You can have a desire to live godly, but that won't achieve godly living. So realize that. Desiring to live godly alone will not, change anything. I need to know what it means to walk in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Just because you have a godly desire doesn't mean that you'll fulfill that godly desire. Willpower alone cannot achieve godly living. I will. I'm going to try it. I'm going to do it. Well, you'll be like Paul in Romans 7. Failure. These two natures are exact opposites. They're in opposition. The old nature only desires to do bad, and the new nature only desires to do good. And they're in absolute conflict. Now, verse 16 says, if then I, the old nature, do what I, the new nature, will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. What does he mean there? Well, his inward desires to do otherwise than his old nature shows that his new nature is in agreement with what God wants, what the law commands. So his new nature is in agreement with the law. See? The law says to live godly, and his new nature is in agreement with that. I'm in agreement with that. But the problem is with the old nature. The old nature wants to do otherwise. See? So the new nature is in agreement with God's law. But now, verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is a profound statement. It's indwelling sin that's the reason for my ungodliness. That's the root cause. Notice the old nature is described as indwelling sin. Sin that dwells in me. He'll further define that as the flesh. That is in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. The sin nature resides in the body, by the way. And that's why when we go to heaven, this old body is left behind, it decays, and we will not carry our sin natures with us to heaven. Praise God. We will be sinless at that point. We'll leave our old body behind in its nature, and we will be forever with the Lord. So keep in mind that the sin nature resides in the genetically formed body, that genetically formed nature that we inherit from Adam. When do you receive your old nature, this old ungodly nature? At birth. How did I get it? I inherited from Adam. This nature has been passed down from father to child really it's the father that transmits the sin nature. And therefore, this nature has been passed down from generation to generation since Adam. So we receive a fallen nature from our great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy. It's interesting, I recently traced my genealogical family tree back to the 1500s. I was stuck in the 1800s for a long time. And then I sat down with my sister, and we were looking on a website, and we finally found this one guy and his father. We were clueless at this point. I think his name was Wise Brummett. What a name. Wise. Wise Brummett. And we don't know who Wise's father was, but we finally traced his father. And then it opened up all the way back to the 1500s. I found out that my family came over to America in the 1740s, and about that time. And then initially, British roots. I always thought I was German. Brummett's a German name, but, you know, found out I'm a Brit. But I'm American. I live here. But anyway, what was I saying here? How did I get off of that? What was my thought here? Okay. We inherit a disposition not from our great-great-great-great father, but all the way back to Adam. We inherit this nature that's been toward evil since the fall. That's why we call it a fallen nature. Now, let's take a look here at verse 17. So it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Notice that. Nothing good. Now, this is the exact opposite philosophy as most people think. There's just a spark of human good in everyone. You know, just have to draw it out. You know, that murderer, that rapist, he's really good at heart. Really. No, the Bible says otherwise. Man is basically a rebel. A rebel and rebellion against God. Understand that. And it's only what God can provide that man and God can be now in harmony. God is holy and man's basically what? Sinful. So, that indwelling principle of sin, even after we're saved, is still there. I know that it's in me and my flesh, nothing good dwells. Sin cannot come from the new nature, it only comes from the old nature. For to will is present with me. I still have this desire. But here's the question, how do I achieve that desire? I want to live a godly life. It's the how that's the issue. See? Now, how to perform what is good I do not find. How do I do it? How do I live a godly life? I try hard. It's not by trying hard. It's learning the truths of our judgment of our old sin nature, learning what Christ did and accomplished, learning our identity in Christ, learning how to walk by faith and the power of another. That's the how. Romans 8 tells us it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit, dependence upon the Spirit. That's the how. It's not trusting in the flesh. And the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust it your own, right? We had to put on the gospel armor. So to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, used to state this. He said, on a Sunday morning all across America, you can basically summarize all the sermons with this phrase, be good. Think about that. All the various sermons, be good. The problem is how to be good. See? You know, I could tell you to, you know, build a house, but if you don't know how to build a house, it's not going to do you any good. How? How can I do it? Be good. Be good. Well, the Bible doesn't simply say be good. Bible gives us the ability to do God's will. And that's the beautiful thing about grace. God gives us the enablement to live a godly life. He gives us a new bent toward godliness. This is God's provision by grace. This is grace living in the church age. So, how to perform, that's the key issue here. So several principles here from verse 18. The sin nature dwells in the body, or the in, but we also have a new nature given by God. The sin nature can never produce divine good. The new nature can only desire to do God's will, but it can't achieve it. Just because we have a new nature doesn't mean that we'll live a godly life. We have to realize that. Just because we want to live a Christian life doesn't mean we'll live it. We have to realize how. The answer is the Holy Spirit. We'll see at the end of this chapter, Paul ends up in frustration, but he acknowledges that it's through what Jesus Christ provided, that, and in Romans 8 tells us the Holy Spirit, that we can live a godly life. So the new nature can only desire to do God's will, but can't achieve it. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to accomplish God's will. Now, another interesting phrase in verse 18, he says, how to perform what is good, I do not what? Find. I do not find. We have the word horisco. We get the word eureka from this Greek word. You ever say, eureka, I found it. So we have this translated find. Find, you find something, the idea through effort. Here, though, it's through discovery. So this word means, I do not, what is good I do not discover, or how to do good I do not discover. And some people haven't discovered the secret to Christian living, victorious Christian living. But you have to urgently seek the scriptures to find how. And therefore you need teaching to find out how to live a godly life. So we need to diligently search out the scriptures, discover the secret to Christian living. Now, verse 19, for the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do. So the good that I, the new nature, desires, I, the old nature, does not achieve. But the evil that I, the new, desires, that I, the old, practice. Once again, we have this, what's called a Mexican standoff. Have you ever seen a Western when two guys draw at the exact same time? They pull the holsters out, the gun, the, ooh, now what do we do? It's a stare down. Who fires or draw exactly the same time? Well, the cavalry comes over the hill and rescues them. So we've seen someone else. And many times we have that standoff. Want to live godly? Don't. I want to live godly? I don't. I want to do things of the world. I want to live righteous. And we're at a standoff. And how? How do we overcome that standoff? Well, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the cavalry that rescues us from that standoff. He gives us the ability, the Spirit of God, and learning not just Spirit, but learning how to depend upon the power of the Spirit is the key. And that's Christian living by faith. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1 starts out that way. The just, how shall we live? We're saved by faith, by the way. A one act of faith. It only takes 1 second to believe the gospel message. You're born again at a specific point physically. You're born at a specific point spiritually. The second you believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, he was our sin bearer. Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for our sins, and now he rose from the dead 3 days later, and he offers eternal life. And we have eternal life by simply believing in him. It's not by our works. It's not by our goodness. It's not by our promises. It's not by our commitment. It's not by being baptized in water. It's none of those things. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. That's by faith, one act of faith. But now that we're born again, we learn what it means to live by faith. And see, that's the people said, well, I'd rather live by just a set of rules. Just give me a list. Some people are list people. Just post it on the fridge. I got to do that. I just keep that 10 things. That's the attraction of religion, I think. And by the way, that's the attraction of Islam. I must pray, how many times a day toward Mecca. I got to bow down to a certain posture. And notice all that is external. And even in religion, I got to say, got to go through the rosary, okay? Got to have some external ritual. Got to do these things. But you know what? The Christian way of life, God is not just a list of externals. It's an internal dynamic. We have to realize that. And so we do have principles. Don't get me wrong. We have commands, negative and positive, in the Word of God. But that's not our focus. The Christian way of life is a relationship. Understand that. It's my relationship with my Heavenly Father. It's just like marriage. You know, when you were first married, did you put a list for your wife up on the refrigerator? Boy, she would really be excited. All right, I want you to make my breakfast 6:30 sharp or whatever when you wake up. Make it. I don't want this stuff. I want here. You know, bacon and eggs or whatever for my breakfast. Number two, I want you to clean the commodes. That's the second thing you need to do. You need to sweep the floor. Number three, make your Ten Commandments out for your wife. See how far that gets. Now think about that. So a lot of people think the Christian way of life is just, I have my to-do list today. I got to pray this morning. I got to read my Bible. Now don't get me wrong, those things are important. But is that where our focus is? Or is it on a relationship? We wake up, thank you, Father, for this day. I'm here to please you. Whatever course that may be, it may be different each and every day. I'm here to do your will. You know, it's a relationship. That's what people, they miss out Christianity. It's about a walk with the Lord. You remember Adam? What was significant about Adam before the fall? He walked with God daily. See? Yes, he had the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge and all that, but you know what? He was given great freedom. Adam, out of all these trees you can eat, this one, the pear tree, that, and I know it didn't list a pear and apple, I understand that. I'll just give an illustration here, please. Allow me some liberty here. So Adam, you can eat the pear tree, you can eat the apple tree, you can eat this tree and that tree and hundreds of trees. Here's one, don't eat that. You are Satan focused on? He focused on the one thing I can't do. Can't do this thing. Not on the freedom that you have. See? And God gives us all these things we could do. We have options each and every day. There's legitimate things we can do. If we have great freedom as Christians. But Satan wants us to focus on what I can't do. And that's what the world thinks of Christians. Christians are those people that have all these stubborn rules and can't do this, can't do that, can't do that. You're just restricting, restricting, restricting. When as a matter of fact, God's given those things to protect us, to preserve us, and to enhance our walk and our life. Understand that. But our walk with the Lord is relational. It's relational. Now, let's continue here in verse 19. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil that I do not will not do, that I practice. Verse 20. Now, if I do, I, the old nature, we could say, if I, the old nature, do what I, the new nature, will not do, it is no longer I, the new nature, who does it, but sin that dwells in me. See, this shows that the new nature only produces godly desires. See? Those ungodly desires flow from what? Indwelling sin. Now, he used that same phrase, by the way. We saw that back in verse 17. Notice, sin that dwells in me, verse 17. Repeat it again, verse 20. Sin that dwells in me. So, it's that old nature that produces those ungodly desires, that principle of indwelling sin. Now, verse 21, I find then a law. Now, this is not the Mosaic law. This is a principle. I find then a principle, you know, I discover this, that evil is present with me. And again, you don't have to live the Christian life very long to realize you have an evil nature. You know, you discover that right off the bat. Sometimes you're shocked. I'm born again, I'm saved now, yes. You know, don't buy the lie that if you do certain things, you'll never sin again. I was taught what's called a second work of grace, that's a terminology, or entire sanctification, that if I was born again and I prayed for this entire work of sanctification, at that point, I would never sin again. So I had an experience. I prayed for that. I was emotional. Finally now I got rid of my sin nature. And you know what? The Lord showed me, no, sir. Nuh-uh. It's still there. And you know what? I, as a new believer, I found Romans 7. I read that and I said, that's me right there. But understand that, though, Romans 7 is not the normal Christian life. Now, let's not get stuck in Romans 7. You know, I think when you're this new believer, I'm going to just try hard. I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to do all these things. And then you find yourself failing. But then you have to realize, though, that God has provided by His grace the power of another, the power of the Holy Spirit. And I need by faith to walk and depend upon Him. And then you start to live a godly life consistently. So, Paul says here that, verse 21, I find a principle that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. The new nature desires to do good. Again, it shows you that the new nature has new desires. See? Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, the inward man may be a slightly broader concept than the new nature. It's your inward self, your regenerated self, we could say, having the new nature. So in essence, he was saying that, you know, that inward man that contains that new nature desires to live a godly life. See? But I see another principle warring in my members. There's a conflict. There's a battle, verse 23. Warring against the law of my mind. The law of my mind is kind of a figure of speech saying my new nature. And bringing me in as a slave into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I'm being brought back as a slave. I'm emancipated. I don't have to live that way. But you know what? I feel I'm being enslaved now to those evil desires. Paul, verse 24, ends up in frustration. Oh, wretched man, I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? This body that's subject to sin, condemnation, and death. Well, this idea of wretchedness carries the idea of exhaustion because of a struggle. Paul is saying, I'm exhausted in this battle. I'm struggling. What is the meaning? How can I do this? Who's going to deliver me? Verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind, that means the new nature, I may serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So solution is provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's further elaborated, by the way, in Romans 8. Now keep in mind our principles in Romans 6. We are identified with Christ in his death. He broke the power of the old sin nature. I don't have to be a slave to those desires. And how do I apply that in my life? How does that actually work? Well, a couple things. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. We mentioned these last week, but we have to remind ourselves, this is what you need to do. We're identified with Christ in death. He broke the power of the old sin nature. We need to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, indeed to sin. He doesn't say, reckon yourself to not have sin. I'm dead to it. I don't have to live under its control. That's the idea. I need to do that by an act of faith. Reckon means to think about. It's the word legitimai, to calculate, consider. So realizing, reading Romans 6, I'm crucified with Christ. He judged that old sin nature. He broke the power of it. I don't have to live as a slave to my evil desires. I need to believe that. I need to appropriate that by faith. And now, not only that, I'm dead to that, but I'm also, now, I can walk in the newness of life. I'm alive to God. Where? My position in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm not to let sin reign in my mortal body, not to listen to its desires. I'm not to present my body as an instrument of unrighteousness. It's the idea of yielding myself to God, I think, is the idea. Here I am, God. I'm here to be used for your service. I'm to present myself as being alive from the dead in my body parts as instruments of God's righteousness. So that's the practical how, in the sense of knowing that God has given us the ability. He broke the power of the sin nature, but then the Holy Spirit comes along, and that's a dynamic. I'm going to repeat what I said last week. Kenneth Wiest, who was a Greek theologian in the 50s, I like his word studies in the Greek New Testament, it's a four-volume set. He said this about Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6 deals with the dynamics of the Christian way of life. We could call it the machinery. You know, you have a machine that does something. But that machine must be powered up to work, right? Just like your copier machine. It must be plugged in. Why does this thing work? Well, you have to plug it in. Your wife tells you, I can't get this thing. Just plug it in there. But now, because of computers, other weird things that go wrong with your printer, it's just, and you're constantly putting ink in it all the time. So, that's another story, though. But we have to be empowered. Yeah, it's great machinery, but you have to have power, right? You have the power for it to run. Now, what happens with this? You have this machinery, right? You have it plugged in. Everything's going along, clogging along, okay? And you throw you know what a monkey wrench is, right? You throw a wrench in it. It shuts up the works. The monkey wrench, by the way, is self-dependence, Romans 7. Okay, so let me repeat. Romans 6 is the mechanics of the Christian life. Romans 8 is the dynamics, the power of the Christian life. And Romans 7 is the monkey wrench thrown into the mix, self-dependence. I'm going to try hard. I'm going to try to grit my teeth, lift myself up by my own bootstraps, which, by the way, is impossible. I don't think how you can try to, how you going to lift yourself up by, I don't know how that people express that. So I'm going to lift myself by my own, well, I'm going to try to live the Christian life by my own strength. Can't do it. But it's the power of another. And let's look at that power available in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. I want you to think of this verse in the new light, Romans 8, 1, because I've always viewed this verse out of context. And we need to look at the context. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what has Paul been talking about at all this point in Romans 7? How to live, or the godly Christian life, the conflict that, you know, between the two natures. So this is in the section of Romans dealing with sanctification. Now, he's not talking about there's no condemnation in the sense that we won't go to hell now we believe in Christ. He's saying that now we are no longer condemned to live a life of servitude to the sin nature. That's really what he's saying. We are no longer condemned to live a life as a slave to our evil desires. Those who are now in union with Christ. Now, we have a textual, what's called a textual variant. Your New American Standard puts a period there. King James, New King James has, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That, by the way, is repeated in verse 4. But either way, I think it's talking about, as we realize the solution to Christian living is depending upon the power of another, we don't have to live to the desires of the flesh. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free. I'm emancipated from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. And we need to realize that. The law can never make me godly. Understand that. It's like a mirror. I've always illustrated the law doesn't. And when you wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror. Okay, I need to comb the hair there. Do this. Lazy first. Put on makeup and cover this blotch and that thing and, you know, then look just perfect. But the mirror does not wash your face. You can't put on makeup by the mirror. A mirror just reflects your condition. Understand that. That's what the law is. The law reveals our sinful condition. The law was given to show our guilt. The law cannot cleanse our flesh. It cannot make us godly. So a lot of people think, if I just live by the Ten Commandments, I'm going to, you know, just live a godly life. Now, the law wasn't given to make us godly. There's no law that gives us life. Paul argues that in Galatians. And by the way, the born-again believer in the grace age is not under the Mosaic law. Now, does that make us lawless? No. We live by the grace norms and standards in the church age. There's many of them, but We don't live according to the Mosaic law. 9 out of the 10 commandments, by the way, are repeated in the epistles of Paul. The only one that's not repeated is the Sabbath mandate. This is not the Sabbath today. By the way, if you drove your car into this, if this was a Sabbath, by driving your car, you violated the Sabbath. Think about that. You go out to a restaurant. I always thought about these Christians. Well, I can't work on Sabbath, so I'm going to go out to eat. You're making someone else work, fixing your meal. You ever think about the hypocrisy of that? This is a Sabbath day, so I'm not going to cook at home. I'm going to go out and eat. But what about those workers? They're preparing your meal. They're working, aren't they, on the Sabbath day? See? We're not under that mandate. We celebrate church on the what day of the week is this? This is not Saturday. Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week. This is the first day of the week. We celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. The early church met on the first day of the week. See? Okay. What the law cannot do, and that it was weak through the flesh. The law is holy and just, but the weakness is in our evil desires. That's the weak point. I've given the illustration of a beautiful, brand new copper, whatever they do today, granite now, I think, cooking frying pan, let's say. But the handle's broke. Beautiful frying pan, perfectly designed to cook, but you have a weak handle. The law's perfect. Problem is the flesh, our connection to the law. What the law could not do, it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that he took on human nature minus the sin nature. He did not have a sin nature. On account of sin, condemned sin in his body, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled, not in us, but by us. We have the passive verb here, by the way, meaning that it's the Holy Spirit who does this through us. What the law required can now be achieved for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That means walk in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? It's an act of faith. I'm trusting in the power, enabling power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life. I can't do it. So it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can live a godly life. By the way, I remember last week, I'm not going to embarrass you, ask who did the assignment. Go through, read Romans 8, and mention how many times does it mention the word Spirit, 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 more than any other chapter in the New Testament. Spirit's mentioned. So he's emphasizing the key to Christian living. It's by the power of the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit that we walk in dependence upon to live a godly life. So, now I had a bunch of principles. I'm going to just quickly go through these. We've covered many of these in the messages. So this is a summary. Now if you want a copy of this, I can send you this. But I'm going to rush through this. These two natures, the two natures, the old eyes, are exact opposites. The old nature only desires the bad. The new nature only desires the good. Natures are not two people living inside of you, but two dispositions. It's not even like a black dog and a white dog, or as you see, little angel here, a devil on this shoulder, and an angel with a halo on this shoulder. And no, that's not the idea. It simply means we have two competing desires. Nature is that inherent disposition of a being that affects the conduct and character of that being or thing. That's what a nature is. So that new nature that has godly desires affects the character and conduct, and the old nature like otherwise. Now, under the law, the new nature gives us a desire to live godly life. But then your volition chooses. I have this desire, but am I going to live the Christian life by self-effort? And if I do so, I'll fail. Or am I going to live the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit? Under grace, we have that desire. But now I'm going to choose to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that will succeed. Now, a person, what is a person? A person is someone who possesses an intellect, emotion, and will, thinking, feeling, deciding. A will is the freedom of choice. You are a person who has the ability to choose. You have volition. You have an old nature. You're born because of Adam. you have an inherited disposition that's bent toward evil. Ephesians 2:3. By the way, when David prayed in Psalm 51, he said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Think about that. Now, that doesn't mean, and some liberal scholars say, well, that really means that David was a product of an illegitimate relationship. Where in the Bible is that? Mm-hmm. Nowhere. What David was saying is, I understand that from Adam, I inherit at birth a disposition that's bent toward evil. Practically, we see this. Do we have to teach our children how to be bad? How can they, even a little baby can throw a temper tantrum. Where did they get that? No one taught them to do that. They inherit a bent toward evil from Adam. Some little children are selfish. Where did they learn that? Now, later on, they can learn it from other children, but it shows you, though, that children inherit a bent toward evil. Your cute little baby has an old sin nature. Understand that. And it continues on till death. So we have an old nature and we have a new nature. That old nature given at physical birth, new nature given at spiritual birth. So the new nature is given to you at the point of new birth. The Holy Spirit's also given to you at the point of new birth. And that's the power to live a godly life. Now, I'm not going to list the rest of these, but let's turn to Galatians 5. Let's take a look at Galatians 5. And another verse confirming that this is how we live a godly life. I mentioned this last week, speaking of our identity in Christ. How do we overcome the desires of the flesh? This verse tells us. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? That means walk in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That's an act of faith. Father, I can't do it. I'm going to live by your resources. So as you walk, trusting in the power of another, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so he talks about the opposition between, not the two natures of Romans 7, but here between the Spirit and the flesh. They're opposites, verse 17. But it's by the Holy Spirit that we live a godly life. And then, therefore, when we do that, the fruit of the Spirit, God produces fruit through us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so forth. Notice the truth in Romans 24. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. This is Romans 6 truth, by the way. The mechanics. That sin nature has been judged. I identify with Christ in his death, with its passions and desires. My flesh, I don't have to go around crucifying my flesh. This is false terminology. You hear some preacher, well, you got to crucify the flesh. No, my flesh has been crucified. I simply need to reckon that to be true. That's been accomplished. Legally, my flesh has been crucified. I simply mean to recognize that fact. Every time when it speaks of the believers being crucified, it's always past. It's interesting. Paul in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. It's done. It's already accomplished. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, the realm of the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, meaning walk in dependence upon the power of another. Let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray, Lord, that you might help us to realize that the Christian life is not simply about a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts that we have to achieve or accomplish each and every day, but a relationship. And that's really our focus. Our focus is upon our walk with you, our walk by means of the Holy Spirit, our not trying harder, but trusting. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might realize the resources you have given us. Thank you for that godly desire, the new nature that you've given us, a new birth. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. But help us to realize we still deal with indwelling sin. But let us not try to conquer it by self-dependence, but by dependence upon what you have provided by grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I want to